Well, greetings. Look at that. There's a clock on the lectern, and it's set at the wrong time. Actually, listening to the wonderful, great sermons here this year at the Feast of Tabernacles, where several of the speakers admitting to breaking various rules of public speaking, I've spent the last few days trying to think of what rules I could break so that I also could have a great sermon. And what I want to do today is just have you open your Bibles to John chapter 4. And I will promise you this, John chapter 4 has a Feast of Tabernacles message in it. Now, I'm not going to tell you what that message is right now. You have to stay till the end to find out what that message is. And hopefully you'll stay awake as well. So let's start reading in John chapter 4. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. And a woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Now I'm going to stop there, and I'm going to give you some historical, cultural, and geographic background, some context for what's happening here. First of all, it says that Jesus leaves Judea, and he's traveling back up to Galilee. Now, geographically, the way the Holy Land it was in those days was that the southern part of what is today we may refer to as the Holy Land was a province called Judea. That's where Jerusalem was. This is where the Dead Sea was, the Negev Desert and Gedi, where David went into exile. Up in the very north, where Jesus was from, there was a place called Galilee. And you'll recognize that. This was his home area. It was his hometown. These were both dominated by Jewish populations. But in the middle and between the two was a province called Samaria. There was also a city of Samaria in that province of Samaria. And if you read the Bible, you come to understand that the Jews and the Samaritans did not like each other at all. So the scripture says, in order to get from Judea to Galilee, he needed to go through Samaria. But if you look at that map, you'll see that's not quite true. Many times in traveling from Judea to Galilee, people would cross the Jordan River and come up the east side of the Jordan River and go to Galilee that way so that they didn't have to go through the province of Samaria, where they would face some difficulties, some prejudice, some animosity. You'll recall one time Jesus was passing through Samaria on the way to Jerusalem, and when they saw that his face was set toward Jerusalem, they wouldn't let them lodge there. And the disciples said, "Should we call down fire from heaven upon them?" And Jesus says, "You don't know what spirit you're of." And we know from this, also from the scripture, that Jesus seemed to have a heart for Samaritans. Remember, he tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. Remember, when he heals 10 lepers, only one comes back to thank him. And Jesus remarks, "Where are the other 9? Is the only one who is going to thank me the Samaritan?" Jesus had a heart for the Samaritans. So when the scripture says he had to go through Samaria, it wasn't because geographically he had to go through there. It's because he felt a compulsion to go through there. He had some work to do in Samaria. And they end up in a town called Sychar. This is the Shechem of the Old Testament. There was a well there that Jacob had dug and apparently had given to his son Joseph. And Sychar is probably 8 miles from the city of Samaria. And so anything that goes on in Sychar could be easily communicated 8 miles away. A good runner could cover it in an hour. And Sychar is about 20 miles into their journey up to Galilee. And it says it was about the sixth hour, which means about noon, which means it's the hottest part of the day. So here's Jesus. He's sitting at this well in this town that would naturally have animosity toward him. And a woman comes up at noon. Very unusual to have a woman going to the well at noon to draw water, because usually the women would go to the well in the early part of the day and the cooler part of the day to draw their water and bring it into the village. But this woman's there at noon. And Jesus looks at her and he says, "Give me a drink." Now, I mentioned it earlier, you know, and you know, we like to talk about breaking rules in public speaking. I will tell you, Jesus was real good at breaking social conventions that didn't make sense or didn't conform to the Word of God. And let me tell you what I mean. Remember this animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans? Remember that? I don't know how to explain what's going on here when he asked to give for the woman to give her a drink, except to put it in the context of maybe something we're familiar with in our country. You all know about 60 years ago, we used to have two different types of drinking fountains, depending on what color your skin was. If you were one skin, you would use one. Another skin color, you'd use the other one. Horrible tradition. Prejudicial. Showed all kinds of problems with the psyche of the day. That's what Jesus is doing here. I want you to dip, take some water out of the well, and let me drink out of your water vessel. Jesus was a bit of an iconoclast. Secondly, he's a man talking to a woman. A rabbi talking to a woman one-on-one. That wasn't done in the day. And a Jew talking to a Samaritan. That wasn't done in the day. Jesus was very good at flouting the customs of the day that did not conform to the Word of God. So let's read on and see what's going on here. "For his disciples had gone into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans.' Then Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him and he would have given you living water.'" Now, I don't know how you react to that. I know how I would have reacted had I been that woman at the well. I would have thought about some itinerant preacher coming into town and telling me about Dr. Phone Bone's magical green elixir. "I got this magic bottle of water. All you got to do is drink it and all your problems will be solved. You'll never be thirsty again." That's what I would have thought. I don't know what the woman is thinking here at this, but Jesus is being provocative. He's giving her something to think about. And she says, the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water?" Maybe a little sarcastic, I don't know. "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as the sons and livestock?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of living water springing up into everlasting life." Do you know what he's telling her here? Do you know the importance of what he's saying? Sure, we know from a few chapters later that this fountain of living water, where Jesus stands up on that seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles and says, you know, "Whoever believes in me, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water." We know he says that, but he's offering her something that is so important. You know people like this. I know people like this. We spend so much of our lives, people we know spend so much of our lives, trying to fill this void that we have in our lives if we don't have God. So people try to fill that void. They go to the wrong wells to fill that void. They go to that well in Samaria where maybe they're trying to fill it by being busy or by working or by making lots of money or having lots of stuff. Maybe they try to fill that void with substance abuse. When you see people like that, understand. And I keep this sermon that Mike James gave earlier on in the feast about learning to understand people and where they're coming from. Jesus is doing what Mike James was talking about earlier in the feast. He was treating her with compassion, even though she had some really major problems in her life. And he's saying, "Look, I have water that if you take this, you're not going to have that thirst anymore." Jesus knew something about this woman before he set out on his trip and was engaging in a rescue mission and the beginning of the preaching of the gospel in Samaria. She needed that living water that he had, and he wanted to give it to her. Some people try to fill that void with alternative lifestyles, looking for fulfillment from a well that cannot fulfill it. And they'll always have to go back to that well and dig deeper and deeper into that well, but never quench that thirst. He's making this woman very curious. Watch what happens with the rest of this exchange. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." She's still thinking in a physical sense, correct? So Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You said well, I have no husband. For you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, and in that you spoke truly." Now, I gave this sermon at home, and I made some comments about this woman that I've begun to rethink. I gave this sermon and I said, you know, this woman essentially was a woman of ill repute. It's what I said. She is somebody you really wouldn't want to hang around with. And I got done with the sermon and a friend came up to me and he said, "You gave a good sermon, but..." If you've ever given a sermon, you know people come up to you and say, "You've given a good sermon, but..." I will tell you, he said something that got me really thinking about what this woman is really all about. He said, "You're assuming she was a woman of very loose morals." He says, "That's probably not so. This woman was probably an abused woman, and she was acting out the abuse. Five husbands who abused her. She was now living with a man because she didn't want to make a commitment. She's looking for financial security or something. You're misjudging her." What I find interesting about this is Jesus is making discernments here about this woman. He's not afraid to tell her of her sin, but notice how he treats her. I want you to check something out for me when you get home or pull out a concordance. I want you to look up a word and see how many times it appears in the Gospels. This is an interesting thing. The word is grace. We heard about this yesterday. Let me expand if I can. And Guy did a great job yesterday. I don't know that I need to expand on what he was saying, but I do want you to look something up. How many times the word grace appears in the Gospels? You know how many times it appears? It appears in two places. Once early in Luke's Gospel, where it says that Jesus was growing in grace, in the sight of men, early on when he was 12 years old. And the second time it appears a few times in John chapter 1, where it says that Jesus was filled with grace and truth. Do you know where you never see the word grace in the Bible, or anywhere in the Bible? You will never see the word grace in red letters in your Bible. Jesus never utters the word. Now, why do you think that is? Let me give you my theory. Because he didn't need to. Jesus Christ modeled grace for us. He set the example of what grace is all about. He lived it. In fact, John's gospel, you know, when he says that Jesus was full of grace and truth, his gospel, if you read it, you will see in almost every chapter, you'll see grace or you'll see truth, doctrine, solid teaching about God. John chapter 1, Nathanael, right? I think it's Philip comes up to him and says, "We found the Messiah." And his Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Well, Jesus hears this, and he makes a joke about it. "Oh, Nathanael, a man in whom is no guile." Makes a joke about it. It's grace. John chapter 2. Jesus is at a wedding party. They run out of wine. A case here where it could have been tremendous embarrassment to the host of that wedding festival. A tremendous embarrassment to the wedding party. They run out of wine. What does Jesus do? Fill up the water jugs. He turns it into wine. Better wine than what they had before. He could have said, "Well, it's been a great party. We should all go home and, you know, get on and let the wedding couple be off." Doesn't do that. He turns it into wine so the fun, the partying, and the joy can continue. That's grace. Chapter 3, Nicodemus comes up to him at night and asks him questions, and Jesus not only gives him truth, true doctrine, he shows him grace and answers his questions patiently. We see this in 4, we see it in chapter 5. Grace and truth. Jesus was living grace. He didn't have to define it for us. He modeled it for us and shows us what it is. And I love the word that Guy used yesterday when he was talking about grace. He talked about being gracious. And that picture he gave of him hugging his son after his son did something he shouldn't, rather than lecturing him. That's what you picture when God shows us grace. And I think what Jesus is doing here, he's being honest with her about her sin, but he's being gracious about it. You know, he didn't hit her upside the head with a big black King James Bible. I happen to like big black King James Bibles. I have one at home, you know. Wide margins, marked in pencil. I learned a long time ago, mark your Bible in pencil. But notice how he brings her to the truth. Notice how he brings transformation in her life. Notice how he introduces to her that living water that she is so thirsty for. Yes, he's judging her. Perhaps a better word is he's judging her, but he's not condemning her. He's discerning, but not condemning. So let's read on. And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." So what is it that people do when somebody starts getting to meddling? Gets a little bit close to some things, you know, to things you're doing that you really don't want them to know about. What is it that people want to do? They want to change the subject, and they want to start arguing doctrine. That's what she's doing here. She's trying to change the subject. Okay? Notice how Jesus answers this question. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." You know, he's answering her doctrinal question, and he's reminding her that salvation is going to come out of the Jewish people. This is where it's not going to come out of the Samaritan people. It's not going to come out of Mount Gerizim where you worship. It's going to happen over there in Jerusalem on that mountain, but the day is coming when you won't worship in either place. You see, he's answering your question, and it's really important to get the doctrine right. You know, I really, when people tell me that doctrine isn't important, you bet it's important. John, grace and truth. Truth, doctrine, correct teaching. Yesterday, we heard about what grace looks like and how a poor perception of grace can ruin your spiritual life. Jesus is telling her, salvation is going to come from the Messiah who comes out of Jerusalem. You don't understand that doctrine. All you're going to have is just, you know, good deeds, and, you know, you're going to misunderstand what God's purpose is. Doctrine is important, and he answers her doctrinal question. And he says, "But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." What's he saying here? He's saying doctrine is important. Truth is important. I spend a good part of time in John. He's spending a good bit of time preaching doctrine. But he's saying, that's important, but you also have to worship God in spirit. You have to worship God in your lifestyle, the way you model Christian behavior. This is what he's telling her. Doctrine is important. Where salvation comes from is important. Don't forget the other part, how you live your life. Well, he's making inroads with her. And the woman said to him, and it's like a little light bulb went on in her head, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will teach us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Now, this is a remarkable thing. And I'll tell you why it's remarkable. It was quite some time after this that he revealed himself for certain as Messiah to his own people, even to his own disciples. And yet early in his ministry here, he reveals himself as the Messiah to the despised Samaritans. Isn't that something? Why do you suppose he did that? Well, you know, the Samaritans had a different view of the Messiah than did the Jewish people. You see, the Jewish people looked at the scriptures and they correctly discerned that the Messiah was going to come and establish the kingdom of God on earth. Israel would be in its rightful place in the world. And they interpreted this to mean that when the Messiah came, if he was going to come in their lifetime, he'd kick the Romans out and set up a kingdom. And you know, they were right about that. They were 2,000 or so years early. But the Samaritans looked at the Torah. That was the part of the scripture they accepted. And they saw that Moses talked about the Messiah. And he said, Moses said that he was going to send them a prophet who would continue to teach them. So the Samaritans, they were both right. The Samaritans were right about that as well. They had a better understanding of the first coming of Christ. He's going to come and teach us all things, tell us all things. So Jesus was safe in revealing himself as the Messiah to them. If he had revealed himself to the Messiah as the Messiah to the Jewish people, they would have come and taken him by force, and in fact, we see them actually attempting to do that, and that just wasn't the time yet. So that's what's going on here. So let's go on here and read. At this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Again, the iconoclast. Stupid rules that people make up. If it got in the way of preaching the gospel, if it got in the way of the word of God, he would go with what the scripture indicated he should do. He was teaching a woman. Ghastly. The disciples didn't understand. See, they were still steeped in their own culture and couldn't see beyond that. Then the woman left her water pot. You know, she completely forgot about the whole reason why she went to the well. She was excited. They went into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Isn't it interesting that the first evangelist to the Samaritan people, the first bringer of the message, was a Samaritan woman? It wasn't one of the men, it was a woman. And a woman who apparently did not, you know, she's at the well alone at noon rather than being with other women. It means that the women in that community probably were shunning her somewhat. This is who God used to bring the first part of the gospel to the Samaritan people in this little town of Sychar, about 8 miles from Samaria. And so the men went out of the city and came to him, and in the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." And he said to them, "I have food to eat which you do not know." So he's changing the metaphor. Remember, earlier in this passage, he's using the metaphor of water, living water, that if you drink it, you'll never be thirsty again. And now we've got a different metaphor. He's saying, "I'm not hungry because I have food that you don't know of." And you know, I've thought about this. You know, we each have gifts and talents that we can bring back home with us, you know, and things that we are personally good at. And God has a purpose in your life to use those talents, and you need to discover what those are. And he's saying here what he's saying to the disciples is, "I have food that you don't know of. I'm filled because I'm using the talents that God has given me. I'm using the gift. I'm doing what I was called to do." It's the same with us. I've spent some time, you know, I'm getting closer and closer to that golden age when the Social Security check starts coming in. And I'm wondering, I've been doing a lot of thinking, because I help people do this at work as well, you know, with some of our clients. What is it you want to do when you grow up? When you are no longer going to the office every day or wherever your place of work is, when you're no longer running your business, what do you want your life to look like? 3 months into retirement, 6 months, 1 year. What do you want to do with your life? And my job partly is to help them make sure their finances are arranged so that they can do it and they can afford to do it. But it's a question. What do I want to do with the rest of my life? What do I want to be when I grow up? What can I do to fulfill the gifts that God has given me? And this is what Jesus is saying. I'm full. I'm content. I'm happy because I'm doing what God called me to do. That's what he's saying. Something to think about and take with you. Therefore, the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? They didn't understand what he was saying. And Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish the work. That says it, doesn't it? Do you not say, there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? I told you there was a Feast of Tabernacles message in this. And yes, you know, the living water that ties into Jesus' last Feast of Tabernacles, when he talks about, you know, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. This verse has a key word in it. I believe this event took place in June of the year. There's a key word in this verse that makes me think that. And that word is harvest. And it's a part of a sentence that says, don't you say there are 4 months until the harvest. Now, I think most of us realize that the feasts of God are basically harvest festivals, right? They would begin the early grain harvest around Passover time and then continue to Pentecost. You know, we have the wave sheaf offering during the days of unleavened bread during Passover season. We have Pentecost, which we often refer to as the Feast of First Fruits. So, you know, the grain harvest coming in. And about that time around Pentecost is when the grain harvest was supposed to be completed. There's also another harvest, right? The fall of the year, where we are right now, when the grapes and the produce is coming in from the field, this great harvest. And it's all symbolic about the great harvest at the end of the age when the Word of God fills the entire world. And he says, don't you say it's 4 months till the harvest. If the harvest is in the seventh month, 4 months would be in June. Right around, probably shortly after Pentecost. And the reason why I think that is, back in John chapter 2, it talks about how he was in Jerusalem for the Passover. John chapter 3, he's talking about the Holy Spirit to Nicodemus. So that tells me you're during that period of time when around Pentecost. And then when he sees persecution coming, he decides to go back up to Jerusalem. And if my math is correct, 7 minus 4 equals 3. Pentecost is in the third month of the year. I think Jesus is saying to them, you know, don't you say it's 4 months to the harvest. And then he says something very significant, which I think pins it down. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white with harvest. Now, I've never lived on a farm, but we have people back home in Kansas City who know quite a bit about agriculture. And I had one gentleman tell me that when it's white with harvest, that means it's overripe. It's after Pentecost. The grain is still in the field, still ready to be harvested. Look around. Now, isn't it true? Some of us came through with a theology that said, it doesn't matter if people are saved now. We can wait until the great fall harvest and then everything will come in. And I believe that's true. Most people, once they hear the Word of God and explain to them and understand, there will be a great harvest at the end. But you know what? Jesus says, look around you. There's a lot of work to be done. Those fields are white with harvest. There are people out there who are thirsty and keep going to the wrong well. And many, many, many of those people, and you know this, have an awareness of God. They know there's a God, but they don't understand. They don't understand the Word of God. And we can go out there and work in those fields. You say, well, I'm not an evangelist. Well, it doesn't necessarily mean that you have to go out and preach the Bible to them if you don't have that gift. But there are things you can do. You can be an encouragement to your family, your friends, your neighbors. You can model the life that Jesus lived. You can let people know and not be ashamed of the fact or afraid to reveal the fact that you are a child of God. You don't have to preach at them. Look what Jesus did with this woman at the well. He was gracious and kind to her. Let's read on here. Do not marvel at this. Let's see. Verse 36. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. One sows and another reaps. We have no idea when we're interrelating with people in various ways, whether at work or in the neighborhood or in various clubs or whatever you're involved in, with your families, with kids at school. We just don't know what happened before. It could be that somebody planted a seed somewhere, and you may not even know you're watering that seed. You may be the one planting the seed, and you may never know what happens with that seed after it's planted. Somebody else may come along and water it. Someone else may come by and reap it. We just don't know. One sows, another reaps. What's really interesting about this passage, remember that map, Samaria in the middle, Sychar's about 8 miles from the city of Samaria? Jesus is giving a bit of a prophecy here, because it wasn't too many years later, after Jesus planted that seed in Sychar, and apparently, you know, communication being what it was, you sent a runner into Samaria, could this be the Messiah and all of that, just a few years later, Philip is compelled to go to Samaria, and the people accepted the gospel just like that. Remember that? Acts 8? Remember that? Jesus had planted the seed with one outcast woman who needed the living water and accepted it with all her heart, brought it to her own town, and that seed was planted. And Philip came and watered it, and they baptized the Samaritans, this despised people. We don't know what the impact we have on people. And it may not happen for 1,000 years. I mean, when these people are resurrected, maybe then they'll know. But the reality is, Jesus says, one sows, another reaps. And those parables about spreading the seed, and they don't know who is, you know, what's going to grow and what's not. It says here in verse 39, many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because the word of the woman who testified, he told me all I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them. Again, it's a breach of protocol, isn't it? He stays there 2 days, a Jewish man in a Samaritan village, teaching them the ways of God. Sometimes it pays not just to break the rules of public speaking, but to break some of the social conventions that divide us. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. And after 2 days, he departed from there and went to Jerusalem. So what are we to learn from this? I'm telling you, I told you there was a Feast of Tabernacles message here. This message that just because we understand what we understand, it doesn't mean that there is no work to do today and no work that you can't do. He used this broken woman to preach the gospel. And I'm assuming that many of us have that thirst within us, and we can fill that thirst. You may have friends who have that thirst within them. And Jesus has that living water, the way of life, and the excitement of knowing what our purpose is in life. Jesus has that. So here's what I want to say to you. We need to look beyond the outward circumstances, and as Mike said earlier in the feast, try to understand before being understood. Learn to understand where people are coming from. Learn that people often act out their hurts Of course, there's another side to that, because Jesus, of course, did confront evil in his day, sin from the Pharisees and all the other, you know, religious leaders of the day. You know, he did confront them in anger when they were trying to control people, or when they were so self-centered that all they cared about was themselves. We're not talking about them. I mean, Jesus called them hypocrites. He overturned their money changers. We're not talking about, we're talking about the everyday people that you and I run into who are acting out of hurt or confusion or pain and are trying to fill that void with water that will never fulfill them. Look beyond the outward circumstances. Most people have hurts and thirsts in their lives that we may not understand. We need to plant seeds. We need to water seeds that have been already planted. Reap what you haven't sown. You may not know where you are in that process. The fruit might not come for a long time, but the scripture says that God's Spirit, when it goes out from him, does not come back empty. Someday that will take fruit. And finally, something to take home with you. Don't wait for the great fall harvest. The time is now, for the fields are already white with harvest.